Well, we're actually going to get into James 1 this evening rather than all this introduction stuff. Now, we're not going to get far, but I don't suppose getting far is a big agenda issue. At least it isn't for me. The main thing is for the Word of God to become a living reality for us so that we can benefit from our interaction with it. I know there is a place for moving through the scriptures at a rapid pace, but there's also a place for thoughtful movement in a slower pace too. As I was studying again in this passage of James 1, I was made aware of the fact that there are at least three highly significant problems in the typical American believer's approach to the scriptures. I've been a typical American believer for many years, and I've been pastor of typical American believers since 1970. And I've noticed at least these three. There may be more. The first is the issue that we addressed Sunday morning, and that's the subject of agenda conflict. It's an enormously broad subject. And the plain fact is, most of us don't even realize that our war is with God when we're disgruntled and unhappy with whatever it is we're disgruntled and unhappy with. Most of us don't even realize that the issue of agenda conflict is a fundamental issue that Paul took head on in Philippians. As an apostle in prison for the proclamation of the gospel, he just pointedly commanded the Philippians to rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. And he didn't give us the option of complaining or grumbling or whatever. And he set the pattern himself. Even when he was in the jail in Philippi early, before the church was actually begun or while it was being begun, the earthquake happened at midnight while they were singing and praying. And one student of the scriptures suggested that maybe the interpretation of that text would be while they were singing their prayer. But whether that's legitimate or not, I wonder what would have happened if they'd just been sitting in there moaning and grumbling, complaining and grumbling. I wonder if there'd have been an earthquake. But that's one of the big issues, is many of the things we face in life are agenda issues. We say it like this. It's like the Blue Jean commercial. If I was in control, everybody'd be wearing these comfortable jeans, you know. And that's a big, we all say, well, you know, if I was running this show, it'd be like, and if there's anything that we would change about the way the show's being run, we need to stop and ask ourselves, why is it being run the way it is? Does God know what he's doing? And is he wise and loving in his exercise of what he's doing? The second issue that's a fairly significant problem, and these are problems that were true in the first century too, and that is what I call the enculturated view of slavery, which most American believers don't even attempt to unseat in their own worldview. We fought a major war, killed several thousands of people, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people, over this slavery issue. And it has been one of those hot button issues ever since. The whole idea of slavery is obnoxious to us. But Christianity doesn't take that view of slavery. James calls himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously he didn't feel like that was a bad way of looking at things. And American believers, particularly because of our background and our culture, we haven't thought through the issues of what is involved in this slavery. Why do we consider it such a bad thing, and so on. And then the third issue that's a problem, problematical, and that is a fairly casual approach in interacting with the scriptures. We have emphasized in our studies up to this point how important the hermeneutical issues are and how easy it is to misunderstand. And how we've been exhorted to love God with our hearts and minds and souls and strength so that we exercise some diligence in trying to figure out what he meant by what he said. Now, Jesus said, that men should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, that's a big agenda. But I think it behooves us to consider what Psalm 1 actually says about meditating the law of the Lord day and night. That word meditating has the idea of letting things vibrate. And in my thinking, that means that you let your mind bounce these things around, trying to understand what it was that God was saying when he said them. And quite frankly, that's an extremely healthy thing to do. It's amazing how you can't be worried about other things if that's what you're doing. And it's amazing how disinterested you'll be in being upset about innumerable things if you're letting your mind vibrate with these concepts that God has given. With these things in mind, I would like to set that in the context of James 1, where he alludes to the first two issues as foundational to all real Christianity. He calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those issues deal with the issue of agenda conflict, and it deals with the issue of how we should view slavery and why it's such an odious thing in our eyes. And though it's just an allusion, it's really not insignificant, because all the rest of the book of James is going to deal with these things. In fact, there are some believers who don't even like to study or read the book of James because it's a pretty hard-hitting book. It kind of right up front in your face. And so that's where James seems to be initially establishing the issues that he wants us to be thinking about as he opens this book. So what we want to do this evening is to look at the way James characterizes himself, because hermeneutically, that is, in the issue of interpretation, I really believe that intellectual skill does not mean that a person will understand what God meant by what he said. I've got commentaries written by men who don't, well, I wouldn't call them evangelicals. They're probably not even believers. But they make a living writing in the area of biblical field, and they even write commentaries that are fairly well acclaimed as being scholarly and meticulous and all that. But I wonder, you know, the scriptures teach that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I really wonder if it's possible for a person to even understand a book like James without approaching it from James's perspective. So let's look at what James does this evening in his self-characterization. There are a couple of things that are significant about the way James identified himself. And I'd like to approach those, first of all, in the ways that he did, what he didn't say. There is some discussion as to who this James is. Typically, and I think with church history tradition, James has been considered to be the son of Mary. He would be a half-brother to Jesus himself. And I don't have a problem with that. But that's not how he described himself. And it's interesting as to what he didn't say, because he didn't give any what I would call precise self-identification beyond his name. And that means something. I think one of the things that that means is that he knew that the people he's writing to would know who he was. And there's a significant implication in that. I'd like to share with you a couple of ways. There are members of my family who years ago wanted to get what they called a round robin started, so that everybody would hear from everybody on a regular basis. Because there are some in my family who write letters, and there's some of us who don't do a very good job. And so this whole idea of round robin was so that everybody would write something periodically, and everybody in the family would hear from everybody else in the family. Well, that works great. And now all of us are on email, so instead of writing once a month or once every 6 weeks, you end up writing three or four times a week if you get to be a slave to the email thing. But you know, when I write an email to my family, I just put Daryl at the end of it. And the reason I do that is because the only reason I have to sign it at all is because I have five other brothers and sisters, and they might not know which one wrote it if I didn't put Daryl at the end. But Daryl's enough. They know me. And I, on the other side of the coin, I find it interesting when my son sends me, my youngest son sends me a letter or an email, you know how he finds it? Michael K. Klein, like I didn't know who he was. And I haven't ever said anything to him, but I've often wondered, well, why does he do that? Doesn't, I know, he could sign it MKC or he could sign it Michael or whatever, and I'd know, because I know him. Well, that's kind of the way there had to be that kind of a relationship between James and his readers, because otherwise, there are lots of Jameses running around. Well, and technically, this is Jacob. The word is Yaakov, and why they translated that James, I don't know. I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary suggested that maybe it was translated James because King James was the one who was behind the original translation in 1611 or whatever, and they were catering to his glory-seeking. But anyway, however, there are a lot of Jacobs running around, and in the Scriptures there are several. In the book of Acts, there's two or three. So you kind of have to wonder why he felt like James was sufficient. And I believe the answer is because they knew. They knew him. He knew that they would know him. And that's interesting because of who he writes to. Because he writes to the 12 tribes that are dispersed abroad. And that means that he's writing to Jewish people who are believers in Christ that have already been scattered all over. And to know that they would know him implies that they've all been together at some point long enough to have developed this kind of relationship. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that whatever James had to say had an automatic shared commonality. We talked about one of the issues in interpretation. One of the issues, it's the biggest issue, is context. And of course, context has several different factors, the theological context, the subject and the complement and the literary design and all of that is actually are parts of this issue called context. But one of the things about real familiar relationships is that sometimes there's too broad a context. For example, understanding and misunderstanding sometimes is difficult because in a context of personal relationships where there's been a long-term familiarity so that all you have to do is sign your first name and the person you're writing to knows you, the implication of that is that you've had some interaction with them over a long enough period of time, and the problem that can generate is simply that anything that is said within a context of familiarity poses a problem of understanding because typically words are put into the context of greatest sensitivity. For example, if a man and his wife, having lived together for quite some time, have developed certain patterns of relating, they have developed some what I'll call sensitive areas of their relationship. Sometimes it's really good and sometimes it ain't good at all. And typically the words that are said will go right into that context unless there's more explanation given. So that, for example, most of my life I've been rather paranoid. I didn't tell y'all that when I was, and I wouldn't be paranoid if everybody wasn't out to get me, but that has caused problems between me and Hazel on occasion because that's one of the natural contexts that often words that she says, well, I'll just slide them right into there, and then I'll accuse her of having meant something that she didn't mean. And then we'll have to talk about what she really did mean. And I find that this happens on the relational level to all kinds of, in all kinds of relationships. People do this. And that's one of the things that, that James was apparently aware of when he signed his name James and didn't say more than that, because without much controversy, the misunderstandings that occur in relationships occur because of an insufficient context, which leads to, when you have an insufficient context for understanding, you immediately go to the familiar context and plug the words in because you don't have any other options. Your mind is always looking for meaning in the words that your ears are hearing. And if it can't make sense of it, it'll try to make sense of it. So, because Hazel and I were talking about something just yesterday or whenever, maybe it was even this morning. I got a good memory, but it's short. And we had been talking about one situation, and then we had mentioned another one, but in my mind, I was still working on that first one, and still, and so I said something else about that one, and she thought I was talking about the latest one, and so we didn't connect right at first. And she said, well, we were talking about this. I said, yeah, but I was thinking about that. So these are not unfamiliar issues for the scriptures either. So when James just says that he's James, we have to ask ourselves why. And I think part of the reason is because in his self-description, he deliberately did not assign himself any of the typical status terms. He didn't call himself an apostle. He used a term that, though it probably had some status significance in the early church, being a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus, had developed a fairly high level of desirability. But typically, slavery is not a looked up to concept. So he didn't take on these other designations that he could. I mean, if he was the half-brother of the Lord, he could have said, James, the brother of Jesus. But if he'd have done that, it would have been clear to the people that he's writing to that he was elevating his position. Now, that's not a bad thing. Paul started most of his letters by saying apostle, which is a heavy-duty, authority-laden word, and it comes across with all kinds of overtones of, you better listen. But James didn't do that, and I pondered why, but not for long. Because I really believe that the reason is because the things that he's going to write are going to be difficult enough for his readers to accept without him generating any barriers to acceptance that go along with this status competition thing that is almost automatic to human relationships. James is going to deal with the three basic areas of temptation, and he's going to deal with them in a probing and confrontational way. And there's indication in the first chapter that he understands that he's going to probably make some of them mad. In fact, right after telling them that they're only tempted when they're carried away by their own lust, he turns right around and says in verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everybody be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And what he's saying is, I know this is going to make you mad, but just slow that mad reaction down a little bit because you need to think about what I've said. So there's some indication in James's writing that he understood that people weren't going to want to deal with some of the things that he was going to say. And he didn't want to create any barriers himself for them, because it's hard enough to accept it anyway. If you don't believe me, just remember the last time that somebody reminded you that your circumstances were the will of God for you, and you didn't want them to be, and so it kind of irritated you. Well, were they lying? No, they were speaking the truth, but it wasn't something necessarily that you wanted to hear. Why not? So what did James say about himself? Well, really, only one thing. He applied it in two different directions, but he said that he was a slave. And he applied it in the direction of both God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find that kind of interesting because I really don't think that much has changed from then till now. I don't think that people in the first century wanted to be slaves and any more than Americans in the 20th century want to be slaves. I think that slavery had in some ways exactly the same overtones for those people as it does for us, with one exception, and that is they had a culture where slavery was rampant, and so they had a closer cultural and contextual setting for their understanding of slavery than we do. We haven't been slaves for... There are situations in America where people are made to be slaves for whatever reason, but not legally. It's only in a relational kind of thing where somebody gets into a relationship but they can't get out of, where somebody is domineering and enslaves them. But I really think that this whole idea of being a bondservant or a slave wasn't a popular term then. It's not now. So why did he decide to use that? Well, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is just a real high-powered, theologically driven dictionary of New Testament Greek words, says that the primary connotation of this word translated slave or bondservant has this primary connotation, dependent obedience. Now, there are two issues in that. The first of those issues is dependence. Now, when you think about being dependent, what do you think of? Tell me. That's not a rhetorical question. What do you think of when you think about being dependent? You'll have to speak up so I can hear you.
Self-sufficient.
That's the opposite. Okay? Relying on someone else. Needy. How do you feel about being dependent? How many of you want in your old age to be dependent on your children? You know, almost everybody says, going to get even with them, aren't you? You took care of them the first 18 years and they can take care of you your last. Well, that's biblical. The scriptures set it up that way. Social Security allows people to cop out on their responsibility. Really. It enables us to be less than what God wants us to be by shoving those responsibilities off on somebody else. Why is it easier for someone to do a job because they're getting money for it than the person who's part of the family member or a member of the same family? Why is it easier for that person who's getting paid to do this undesirable job than it is for me to do it? Well, so it's a biblical issue of children taking care of their parents in old age. In fact, you're worse than infidel, the Bible says, if you don't do that. But why is it that we have this reluctance to be dependent? Well, I'd like to suggest that one of the issues of dependence is the issue that Jeff mentioned about need fulfillment. And in relation to need fulfillment, dependence is a methodology of getting needs met. And the methodology is that you let someone else, or you need someone else, to provide what you need. Now, why don't we like that?
Well,
what do you mean by that, Jeff? What in your mind is, what is pride or being proud? Okay, we like to feel like that we can handle it ourselves. What is what's behind that? What drives that?
Control.
It's agenda. I get to decide how my needs are going to be met if I'm self-sufficient. If somebody else is going to have to meet my... If I'm dependent on someone else, then who decides how my needs are going to be met? They do. That's the reason why there's been as much brouhaha as there has been about the Social Security thing lately, because Social Security has said, we'll only pay this much money for that. If your doctor won't do it for that, you're out of luck. But you know, that sense of dependency and having them decide how we're going to be taken care of irritates us. Why? Well, I really think that one of the issues is this matter of need fulfillment. And the whole issue of dependence or independence is simply methodology, how the needs are going to be fulfilled. The person who's independent takes responsibility to meet his own needs, and the person who's dependent must accept the provision that's made for them. And that's what's the matter with slavery. The slave had absolutely no say about what kind of house his owner was going to provide for him. In many cases, they didn't have any say about what kind of spouse their owner was going to provide for them. They didn't have much say about what was going to happen to the kids that were born to their marriage if the owner decided to let them be married. They didn't have any say about anything. That's what a slave is. He's dependent in his obedience. And the second issue is not, the first one is dependence. If TD&T is right about this word having this primary connotation of dependent obedience, the second issue is obedience. And what is obedience if it's not a method for accomplishing an agenda? Isn't that what obedience is? It's a way to accomplish an agenda. But whose agenda? What is a rebel who refuses to be obedient? What is a disobedient rebel? Well, he's somebody who is attempting to foist a foreign agenda upon the person that is supposed to be his owner. Isn't that true? If I'm disobedient, that means that I'm pursuing a different agenda than the one that I have been commanded to follow. And in my disobedience, I'm trying to unseat that agenda and replace it with mine. On the other hand, obedience is simply accepting that agenda and doing what I've been told to do to accomplish it. And that's what's the matter with slavery. See, the whole issue of being a bondservant to anybody, and if you want to talk about being a bondservant to God and to Jesus as if that were better, in some ways it is. But I'll guarantee you this, neither God nor the Lord Jesus Christ is going to enable their agenda to always make you comfortable or me comfortable. It isn't going to happen. There is nobody else whose agenda is what your agenda would be if you were running it, is there? Before we moved down here, I was in the process of loading the trailer and getting things packed, and Hazel was at work one day and I wanted to move a mattress out into the sun, and so I put it on my back and stepped off the step of the porch, and when I did, I twisted something and I felt it give, but I went ahead and carried it out there and set it down. Well, the next day I could hardly get off my hands and knees, and even that wasn't comfortable. And it got so bad that night, I was in this pain. I could not find a comfortable position to be in, and you know what I did? I got really angry at God. It would be so easy for you to straighten this out, and I wouldn't have to suffer like this. And I was mad for several hours. Obviously wasn't asleep. But you know, this little thought snuck into the back of my mind and worked its way up to my consciousness, and the thought was, what's the matter, Daryl? You can't suffer a little bit for me? That humbled me just like that. I said, oh, I need a new heart. It changed my whole attitude. As soon as that thought came up to the front part of my thinking, and I realized that sometimes he's not going to make it possible for me to be pain-free, And then I have to decide how I'm going to respond to his agenda when it's not pleasant. And it helped me to remember how much Jesus endured so that I could participate in his long-term agenda, which is eternal life. But the issues of dependence and obedience carried for people then the same connotations they do for us now, with the exception that they had a stronger cultural reinforcement because there were slaves all around them. Some of them were actually slaves. But men haven't changed, and his methods of dealing with his lusts and fears haven't changed, and so slavery has never been an idealized idea except in Christianity. You know, in the scriptures, Jesus said that if you want to be great in the kingdom, you got to become a servant of all. Same word, slave to all. Was he serious? Oh, come on now. Not really. Well, really? Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus' kingdom and his theology idealized slavery. It put being a servant to people and personalities, God and other believers, and even non-believers, it put that right up at the top and said, this is the essence, this is the essential nature of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, people are going to be elevated according to how well they developed in being servants. So if you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to learn to be a servant. The greatest in the kingdom was the servant of all. Humbled himself to the death of the cross and was given a name higher than every other name. Well, James and John came to him and they wanted the first and second places in the kingdom because they thought the kingdom meant glory and everybody'd serve them. And Jesus, you don't know what you're asking. If you want the first and second places in the kingdom, which are not really mine to give, they're for those for whom they're appointed. But if you want them, you're going to have to learn how to be a servant. And what that means is you're going to have to learn to live with other people's agendas. You're going to have to work under their insistence and agenda and all that kind of stuff. And so Christianity really does idealize this whole issue of being a servant. And so James chose to use that term in the opening of his letter because I believe that it's impossible for us to obey what James says in the rest of his book if we don't have the same mindset. If we're still holding out to be the boss, then we'll never get a grip on what he's saying. If the agenda issues are still, you know, I'll submit to it if I like it kind of thing, then we'll not be able to grasp what he's driving at. Now, he used this term slave in two directions. One was in the direction of the word God or the person, but, you know, God's a general term. He considered himself a slave of God, and this is a generic term. It deals with generalities, mostly unspecific. It deals with a concept of deity that almost invariably depends upon a specific text for a specific meaning. I mean, when you say God, that's an off big, what do you mean? And so it's interesting in the book of James, he uses this word God 13 times. So if we go through and look at each of the references to God, we probably get a specific context. But generally speaking, the only real context that the word God has is the idea of final sovereignty. The bottom line in relating to God or in relation to the word God in the scriptures is Paul said in Romans 1 that everybody knows two things and is therefore responsible to submit to God. And the two things they know are he exists and he's powerful. Based on the creation, Paul says, they know that he is God and that he is powerful. Well, that's a pretty solid argument. If you know that there's a God and you know he's more powerful than you, then you're a fool if you don't submit to him. He's bigger than you are. So, totally on self-interest alone, you ought to be submissive because he's bigger than you are. But that doesn't bring in any of the other issues of motivation for submitting to him other than fear. I mean, he's bigger than I am. If I want to be taken care of right, I better not rebel against him. Those issues of motivation stuff are not dealt with in this term. But James does introduce it first, a bondservant of God. But then he turns right around and also claims to be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think in that, he specified his real context for the characteristics about God that he wanted his readers to come to grips with. Being the slave of somebody is probably never easy, regardless of who the person is. But in relative levels of difficulty, it's easier to be the slave of somebody who's out for your best interest than it is to be a slave of somebody who is not. Now, in the scriptures, slaves were told to render the same obedience, whether they were gentle and kind or whether they were froward and difficult. Render the same kind of... If you're a slave, be a slave of Jesus Christ and serve that master regardless of what kind of character he has. Well, that's easy enough to say, but in terms of relative degrees of difficulty, being a slave is easier. It's never easy, but it's easier if the person that you're going to be a slave to thinks about you when he sets his agenda. And I believe that's why he focuses on the title name, Lord Jesus Christ. Because even his choice of the word Lord, he didn't say despot. There is a word for despot in the scriptures. But a despot, he just decides what's going to be done, says it. And you can't argue with him. Nebuchadnezzar was a despot. Jesus is too, by the way. But he's called Lord far more times than he's called despotes. And the reason is because the word kurios has the idea of being open to reasonable discussion. He's still going to decide, but he'll listen to you. If you have something that you want to bring up for him to consider before he makes the final decision about this agenda, he's open. That's what Lord means. And by the way, guys, you know, the scripture says that Sarah learned to call Abraham Lord. And I believe the reason was because he was a reasonable man. He was going to decide because God's going to hold him accountable for the way that family operates. But he would listen to the principles or the suggestions or whatever that his wife brought up. And I'm saying that to me. Ask Hazel afterwards if you'd like. I don't do real well at that sometimes, but the whole idea of Lord is that he can be appealed to in view of certain principles. If you have a legitimate issue, you can bring it up to him. How do you suppose Moses got God to back off of burning those Israelites that day when he was so mad? He said, "Get out of my way. I'm going to fry these people and we're going to start all over with you." How do you suppose Moses got him to back off from that? Sure. He was functioning as Lord, and Moses knew that. And he went to him. He said, "Now, if you do that, all the nations around will say that you couldn't bring these people in the promised land, that you're ineffective, that your promises are not valid. Think about that." And God backed off. Now, we're not going to get into all the theology of that, but my point is, James was a servant to the Lord. And he didn't have a problem with that. Because he knew he could bring things up to him if he needed to. But in his lordship, there are two other concepts. One is the name Jesus itself, which is soteriological. It focuses on God's interest in our salvation and our deliverance and our being free from sin. It's a very compassionate direction of thinking. And then the word Christ is a life-focused term that focuses in the direction of shared life through the compulsion to do righteousness. Christ is the ruler. He demands righteousness. But as Christ, he summons people to the rules so that they can live in harmony with each other. The word Jesus addresses man in his despair, and the word Christ addresses man in his arrogance. They both call him to this humble confidence that enables him to take his place as a servant. Now remember this, when you talk about being a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the real issue is dependent obedience. That's the servanthood thing. But remember that the one that you're dependent upon is God, as he has manifested, particularly under the agenda of Jesus Christ, which means that he's compassionate, that's the Jesus part of it, and he's got a specific agenda for unity and harmony in relationships, that's the Christ issue. Setting forth rules and insisting on the following of them in order for people to be able to relate in harmony. Now, I know that the agenda conflict issues of our lives come and go day after day. We face things we didn't want to have to face, and we wonder why God put us through that and this and that. Those are agenda issues. But I also know that the greatest sense of peace comes to the person who says, "Not my will, but thine be done." When the agenda is surrendered and we become bondservants. Now, that's the opening to this whole letter. And notice what the first thing he says in verse 2 is. That impossible command. Consider it all joy when you fall into various temptations. Oh, whoopee. What am I supposed to do? Laugh when it's time to cry? Well, it sounds like that James doesn't want us feeling sorry for ourselves at all. And yet, that's not easy to do. So, I wanted to start this evening by dealing with this issue of the bondservant concept, because I don't think that we'll be able to apply the book of James if we haven't already decided that he is the master, he is the Lord, he is the one who sets the agenda, and I am a dependent creature who must render obedience to his agenda. And in that, I'll find my life. I'll find things I don't like, but in the process, I will grow up and I'll learn how to walk with him, and I'll discover the principles of life that he has set before us, and I'll participate in it. And in my participation, I'll actually impact other people in the same direction. And that's a good agenda. That's the agenda he's called us all to. But the temptations of life are designed to derail us, and that's why this book was written. Enable us to not be derailed.